that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Last week we talked about the wisdom of doing our part in cooperating with God's training process so as to make it easier on ourselves, strengthen the weaknesses, help the lameness, make straight paths for yourself. And we talked about how pursuing peace with all men and diligently pursuing the process of sanctification affects our whole life by nurturing holiness in almost every other area of our lives. And this week, God makes it clear how important it is to guard against the enemies of holiness so that we continue to move forward instead of falling backwards. And with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at these three verses. Father, this is your word. So I'm asking you to use it today to speak to us, to bring to us those things that you want us to consider, you want us to understand or to be reminded of. And so, through the living word by your Spirit, you speak to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The primary direction of these three verses is to guard against the enemies of holiness. And let's begin with that first part of verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And I just want to take a few minutes and talk about a few of the words in there to kind of set the stage for guarding against the enemies of holiness. The see to it part of this first verse could also be understood as do your best or take charge as if in an oversight position. And what God is saying here to us is that we have a responsibility and we need to be serious about fulfilling that responsibility, not only for ourselves as individuals, but for us as a church. So when he says, see to it, he's saying, you know, this is pretty serious. In fact, it is serious. And it's God telling us that we need to take action. See to it that no one, okay, I don't think that needs any explanation, does it? No one? But let's stop and just consider for a minute that no one means no one. So that's pretty serious too. It's not, you know, get most of the people or do this most of the time, but see to it that no one comes short. Now the come short part could also be interpreted as fall back, as in falling back from a position that you've already attained, or fail to arrive on time, as in getting to your desired destination after it's closed. I don't know if you've ever headed out to a restaurant that you really wanted to visit or a store where you wanted to purchase something, and you get there and you're 3 minutes late or 2 minutes late and the door's closed. It's just after hours. And so that's come short could also mean fail to arrive on time. And I suspect we already know that this come short language here in verse 15 is not the first time God addresses this issue. In fact, he cautions us about this issue in other scriptures outside of Hebrews and five times in Hebrews, including this specific statement here in verse 15 of chapter 12. And these five statements in Hebrews contain several important points. And I don't think we should ignore these points, because they have to do with why we want to take fighting the enemies of holiness so seriously. So I want to just point out 2 points that can be found in these 5 occurrences here in Hebrews. First, growth in godliness is opposed by an enemy that never rests. Our growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our growing in maturity as Christians, is opposed by an enemy that never rests. And that means we must always be on guard so that this enemy does not overpower us and gain the victory. That's why the warlike language. It's an enemy that never rests. We must always be on guard. Vigilance every moment. Certainly one of the things I see in my own life is that when I let down on the vigilance, I am weaker and less prepared when the enemy strikes. And we see in the scripture that the enemy is not just the devil. Certainly the devil is a formidable foe. But the enemy is also the world, the influences, the allurements, the attractions, the thinking, the philosophy, the ways, the practices of the world, and also my own flesh and your flesh. James brings that to light. The second thing that I'd like you to bear in mind concerning these 5 places where coming short is spoken of in Hebrews is that guarding against the enemy of godliness is both an individual responsibility. I need to guard against it in my own life. There's no question about that. But it's also a corporate responsibility. So God is telling us to individually maintain vigilance for the safety of our own soul and to corporately maintain vigilance or the spiritual safety of the entire church. I definitely have a responsibility before God for the believers in this fellowship, but you do too. We are all in this together. And so there is that individual responsibility. Yes, I need to be vigilant about my own life, but God is saying also we need to be vigilant about each other's life. I realize that's a bit of prying for some folks, but this is what God calls us to do. And just to refresh your memory, because we've looked at all these others before, but to bring them back, let me read through the 5 places where this coming short is spoken of, or falling away is spoken of. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice, the ever-present enemy requires encouragement day after day. And it's not just an individual effort, it's a corporate effort. We're all in this together. Encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, God says, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard, that was Israel, the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And so again, there's that individual and corporate effort. And that let us fear. We're not just fearing something that comes once in a while, but something that's always on the doorstep. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 27. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. And then in that same chapter, skipping down to verses 35 through 39, where God is addressing the first readers of this epistle directly in relation to their experiences after becoming a believer. Therefore, he says in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And when he says my righteous one there, he's not speaking about Christ alone. Certainly Christ is the righteous one, but he's talking about the righteous who live by faith. But the righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then, the portion we had today, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. All right, let's go back to verse 15 and continue on there, Hebrews 12:15. The words grace of God speak of God's saving and keeping or preserving grace. And this is the grace that brought Israel into the promised land from Egypt and back to the promised land from captivity. And so that's this grace that is being talked about here in Hebrews in this place. This is the grace which saves us in this life and brings us into God's eternal presence in the next. It's his saving and preserving grace. And this is the grace of God which the enemy of God wants us to miss out on. And that's why he's doing all he can to make us miss out on it, or to come short of it, or to arrive at the door too late. That is, after the door is shut, so that we are shut out eternally. I would say that the most important point of what I've just presented you so far, at least the point I'd like you to really get, is that of being personally active and corporately active in doing all we can on the human level, trusting God to do his part, but to do all we can on the human level to make sure we don't miss out and that no one else who is a part of the church misses out on God's saving and keeping grace. And though popular theology teaches us that saving faith is the only important factor in not missing out on God's saving and keeping grace, God's word here in Hebrews chapter 12 and the other portions I read you provide a truth that says godly living in this life is the other side of a two-sided coin. And if I took a coin, my father graciously left his three sons these silver dollars. My parents were given 50 silver dollars on their 50th wedding anniversary, and then they accumulated some more, and so these were split up between the three boys. So I have these silver dollars, not junky ones, but real ones. And if I cut them in half, you know, like a coin, take a coin and you cut it in half this way, I would have a face side and the back side, right? And if I want to spend just the face side, they would say, no, that coin's no good. And so salvation, sanctification are two sides of that same coin. And that's what God is telling us here in Hebrews 12:15-17, that godly living is equally vital in making certain we experience God's saving and keeping grace. And that is why, as I've taught in the past, I want to say again today, it is vital that we value holiness as much as we value saving faith. It is vital that we treat the necessity of sanctification as equal to the necessity of salvation. It is vital that we would be as serious and zealous in promoting holiness among believers as we are in promoting salvation among unbelievers. And the reason is that the two go hand in hand. Or, if I could quote John Piper, for those of you who appreciate his teaching, and I've said this one before, the proof of our pardon is in our passion for purity. And I realize this is also not a biblical quote, but to quote John Cashin, for those who appreciate the Church Fathers, in vain, therefore, does someone strive for the vision of God who does not reject the contagion of vice. Or to say it in modern English, there's no hope of seeing God without pursuing purity of heart and life. And to quote Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 8, it's the pure in heart who see God. And I believe that if this is our mindset as individuals and as a church, there would be no need for revival, for we would be in a state of spiritual health and have the kind of zeal necessary that would make revival unnecessary. The next thing God says to us here in Hebrews 12, 15 through 17 is that there's three general enemies, if we could look at them that way, three general enemies of holiness. We must guard against all three: bitterness, immorality, and godlessness. Bitterness, immorality, and godlessness. And he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness is a feeling of unhappiness or anger, and it's seething. It's going on and on and on. It's over a period of time. And it leads to resentment and even hostility towards someone that you find offensive or hurtful or threatening to your sense of well-being. Now put yourself in the place of the Hebrews who received this letter. They were experiencing persecution. Remember, even their belongings were being taken by the community. And some were thrown in prison. So they were losing some pretty significant things. They were suffering some pretty serious hard times. And so for the Christians of this, the first readers of this letter, facing persecution, hardship, and suffering, it could be very tempting to blame God. I mean, here they are, relatively new believers, and this is how God treats them or what he allows to happen to them. How are they going to make sense of it? And so it would be very tempting to blame God and to blame him to the point of becoming bitter over how he's either treating them or what he's allowing to happen to them. And such bitterness, when it takes root in just one member of the body of Christ, can spread like cancer to any other Christian who's feeling frustrated or hurt or angry or disappointed over God's dealings. And it's in this way that bitterness towards God causes trouble within the church and defiles many, as God says here in the scripture. Well, we're not experiencing persecution. So for Christians in a local church today, bitterness is often directed toward others in the church. And that kind of bitterness also can take on a life of its own. It can spread just as cancer spreads. And I would say this kind of bitterness can spring up in any group of believers wherever two people find something to disagree over. It doesn't take a lot. in some places. And as many of us probably know from experience, certainly I know, grew up in a church, I had a relationship with a number of churches in our area, so have some experience with this. What starts as a criticism or a small disagreement or a difference of opinion can easily turn into a conflict that leads to dissension. Certainly that, at the least. It can lead to division, and that can split a church. You look at the number of denominations we have in this country, in the Western world, and you realize how easily Christians split off from each other, and sometimes over things that shouldn't matter. And this is one reason that God says that bitterness is an enemy of holiness, because it causes trouble and defiles many in the church. If you think about the local church today, let me just give you a short list of petty disagreements and conflicts that have divided churches and driven Christians apart that I've known about. The color of the walls. That was the second thing. Color of the curtains. Drapes, I put. A little classier church. One person being selected over another for a position of importance. The pastor's salary, how much he's being paid or not paid. Dismissing or removing a church leader, be it a pastor or a youth worker or some other person in leadership. Churches have split over that. Theological differences on issues where the scripture is not clear. That's just a short list. So what is God saying to us here about the bitterness? We, individually and corporately, that means myself, you, and all of us together, individually and corporately, we must be on guard against bitterness toward God, because that can spread, and bitterness against each other. Both kinds of bitterness do the kind of harm to the spiritual health of the individual Christian and the church at large that can result in some coming short of the grace of God. That's what God is saying here. The next two that he mentions are listed all together in a way because Esau's name is at the end, but they're not both applied to Esau. And here's what the scripture says. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Esau gets the godless tag. The immoral one, the immoral tag, stands by itself. And that's why I said there's three general enemies of holiness that God is cautioning us about. The first one is bitterness, which often ends up in division within the body of Christ. And the next one is immorality. I believe I have said this before, but it bears repeating, in my opinion. As we look through the scriptures, there are two primary competitors to God. And those two competitors are money and sexual immorality. Those are the two great competitors to God that are spoken of in Scripture. I provided you a list of the sins that the Scripture lays out. And in most of those lists, immorality is near the front of those lists. And it appears in almost every list of sins recorded in Scripture, where the sins are listed together. And I would say that, and we could change money and sexual immorality to financial security. That sounds a little nicer, doesn't it? Financial security, but that's an enemy of God because it's a competitor to God, and physical pleasure. Well, why are these two the most talked about, the biggest competitors to God in the Scripture. And I would say because so many of us are naturally attracted to one or both of them. And when we nurture or allow our attraction to sway us toward those things and away from God, we end up worshiping them just like the heathen worship idols. And in fact, the Scripture declares that greed is equal to idolatry. And that is a form of worshiping money. In our day, immorality is on the rise, both in the world and, if you read church news, it's on the rise in the church as well. Now, we aren't charged by God to stop the immorality in the world. We are charged by God to do all we can to keep immorality of every conceivable kind and amount out of the church. Why is this? Because immorality of any kind, and immorality to any degree, requires us to rebel against God. And it forces us, if we're married, to be unfaithful to our spouse. Immorality pollutes our mind. Speaking of the pure in heart, see God. It is impossible to see God with immorality in my heart. Immorality pollutes my mind. It degrades our character. It weakens our resolve to resist temptation. You know, we might think that we can contain certain sins to certain times of life. But when we give way to the devil, to our flesh, to the world, in anything, we weaken our overall resolve to resist temptation when temptation comes. Not just in that area. We've already given up resisting temptation in that area. Or if we resist it, We resist it for a few days, and then we go back to our old ways, and then maybe we feel guilty for a while, and we resist for a few more days, and then we go back to our old ways, but we weaken ourselves, and not just there, in other areas as well. Immorality provides an open door for Satan. God says in the Scripture that anger lets the devil get a foothold. It gives him an opportunity into our life. Immorality gives that same opportunity. It gives him an open door into our heart, into our mind. Immorality keeps our fleshly desires in a heightened state of sensuality. How can you say no to something that you're nurturing? How can you resist something that you desire? It's pretty difficult. It's pretty hard. Certainly immorality damages our marriages, and it brings sin into the church. Not many people knew about Achan. In fact, nobody knew about it until they went up to Ai. And they sent a few people up there, a few soldiers, to take a small town. And those soldiers got beat and some of them died. Should have never happened. That was the first clue that Achan had brought sin into the camp. We can bring immorality in this church and nobody else will know about it if we aren't on the watch, or if we aren't willing to confess it ourselves. If I'm not willing to get it out of my life, I could bring it here and not ever, you would never know until I got found out. And you take the start of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, not everybody was in that room. But they brought sin into the church. And think what God communicated both to Israel with Achan and to the church with Ananias and Sapphira. That even the quiet, the almost hidden entrance of sin into his people is disaster for his people. Immorality brings sin into the church. so that it pollutes the church and weakens the church's effectiveness. It hardens our heart to the voice of God and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that God says we need to individually and corporately make every effort to keep immorality of any kind and to any degree out of each individual member of the church and out of the church as a whole, so that no one misses out on the grace of God. And I would remind us, especially the younger folks that are with us, nobody starts with the grosser expressions of immorality. Nobody does. We start with the smaller sins related to immorality and work our way up. And in the same way, no church sets out to build a membership of immoral Christians. Now, I don't think there's any church that has, you know, said, this is our goal. We want to build a church of immoral Christians. But immorality can creep in via one or two or three individuals. And it affects their attitude. It affects their view of God. It affects their understanding of Scripture. It affects their influence on others. And then, like a cancer, those things begin to spread to more and more of us. I realize that this is a topic we don't often talk about. You know, the men do, and maybe the ladies do occasionally. But it is a topic that we should be well aware of, and we should be on guard against. We may not have any known immorality in our midst, but that is not a reason to let our guard down. It's not a reason not to take this issue seriously. It's a growing concern in the world. It's a growing concern in the church. The last thing that God points out of the three enemies is godlessness. Esau's godlessness was manifested by his willingness to sell his birthright in order to satisfy a physical appetite. He came back from hunting. You know, I don't know if it was a day or a week or a month. I have no idea how long he was out there, but he was famished. He was hungry. He was ready to eat. And, you know, in those days, there wasn't a 7-Eleven at the corner where you could stop and just get a quick sandwich or a bottle of pop and a candy bar. You had to cook. You know, you had to take the time to make something. Maybe it would be good for us if we had to do that too, you know, teach some patience. But he comes in from this hunting trip and he's hungry, and brother's got food already cooking, and he's willing to trade his birthright. This is a God-given blessing. He was willing to trade his birthright to satisfy his desire. And what I hope we can see here is that he traded a blessing that was worth immeasurably more than a bowl of soup in order to satisfy immediately his felt need for happiness and pleasure. Something that was immeasurably more valuable than a bowl of soup. And like most godless people, he ignored the future consequences of his present actions until it was too late. He never stopped to examine that choice. He never wept over it that we know of until it was too late to change the course of his actions. Now, when we talk about godlessness, we tend to think of those who are without God, or those who reject God and the Christian way of life. But really, godlessness is just another way to speak of worldliness. So we might connect with the word worldliness a bit more easily, since we might not like to think of ourselves as godless after all. We believe in God. We belong to God. And so, worldliness is a constant temptation, especially in our society. We have the money, that means we have the means. There's the products, there's the pleasures, there's the attractions, there's all the offerings, there's the fashions, the clothes, the shops, I mean, everything is out there, and satisfying worldliness, entertainment, you name it, we've got it. Satisfying worldliness is very easy. And I think one of the interesting things over time, and I definitely have been a part of the degradation of the church on this issue, is we no longer ask, should I? We ask, why can't I? Why can't I go to the movies? Why can't I go to this concert? Why can't I go to this place? Why can't I have this thing? Why can't I? We might be able to fight worldliness a bit more readily and easily in our own hearts and in our own minds if we ask the question, should I do this? Is this going to draw me closer to the Lord? Is this going to build my faith? Is this going to make me more of what God saved me to be rather than why can't I? God spoke about worldliness in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. And we might be inclined to say, yeah, and that's why I want to grab as much of it as I can, because it's disappearing. No, that's not the mindset. The world is passing away. It's going to be gone. Why? Because it's worthless. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Like bitterness and immorality, worldliness creeps up on us. And it ensnares us by getting us to love its small or seemingly insignificant parts, and we grow to love more and more. I think, too, one of the intriguing observations in my life, as I've observed others, is when we earn more income, we spend more money on ourselves. Now, some of us need to. I mean, we need to earn more so we can, because things are that short. But for many years, many of us, when we earned more money, it just simply meant spending more money to get more things, more of this world. It's not things we really needed, it's things we liked, wanted. And you think about that as Christians, how easy it is to fall into that mentality. I got a raise, now we can take this trip, we can get this vehicle, we can add this whatever to our home, I can get this, I can get that. Worldliness creeps in, and it ensnares us, not by getting us to go out and overspend from the beginning, but by getting us to like the small things that we can afford, and to find pleasure in those things and pull them into our life. But sadly, like cancer, worldliness is hard to contain, and it will grow until it destroys us completely, if it can. So here again, God speaks to us clearly and loudly. And he's saying, look, as individuals and as a body of believers, ward off the attacks of this enemy of holiness. Resist it. Fight against it. Work against it. Because if we don't, it will gain the victory. And not only prevent us from sharing in God's holiness. Remember, that's the purpose of God's discipline, so that we can share in his holiness. But it will also cause us to come short of the grace of God. Final thing that God does in this portion is he uses Esau as an example. And in using Esau as an example, he lays out before us the consequences of failing to fight against these enemies of both our soul and the church. And we see that in verse 17 of Hebrews 12. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he not found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Now we could debate all the theology here and the what ifs and whatever. But in essence, Jacob got the blessing. And when Esau came with his feast for dad, the blessing had already been given. And Isaac, when Esau came, knew that he had been taken. And he knew the blessing had already been given. But there was something about Isaac. I have no clue what it was, but something about Isaac, it seems from the story, caused him to realize that this was God's choosing, God's choice. And Isaac did not go against God at that moment. And if you read what Esau got, in essence, he got a curse. He got a harder life. He got more difficult situations. He was supposed to serve his brother. He was going to have to live off the land, not as a farmer or a sheep herder, but as a hunter, hunting for his food, and in tents. There was no blessing there. It was loss. And Esau realized that he had lost. And that's why he wept. Now, yes, he's still alive. And of course, as long as we're alive, we can still repent. But the picture doesn't change the truth. And the picture which presents the truth is it was too late for Esau. And we're going to get to a place which is death. And it's too late for us. We can't change the course of our lives once that door has been shut, once we've passed from this life. And so even though he sought the blessing with tears, no blessing was given. And just to help us see this from another biblical example, as with Noah and the ark, and as with Esau and his blessing, so it is with the saving and keeping grace of God. Once the door is shut, there's no reopening it. There's no more opportunity for us to do what is right so we can enter in. And I believe that one of the profound messages here for us is that we are to care enough about our own soul. We are to care enough about the glory of God. We are to care enough about the joy of the Lord and about the souls of those in the church with us, that we do all we can to make sure no one is left standing outside the door when it goes shut. Personally, I am convinced there is nothing in this life that is worth being stuck outside the grace of God for. And the sad thing is, if any of us doesn't believe that, we will believe it one day, but it may be too late. And that's what we want to care about. That's what we want to guard against. Because that kind of loss is a tragic, tragic loss. All right, let me close with this. Growth in godliness is opposed by an enemy that never rests. Guarding against the enemy of godliness is both an individual and a corporate effort. We need to talk about the uncomfortable things. I realize we do to a great degree. I'm just encouraging us to keep on. We need to talk about the uncomfortable things with each other. We need to confess our sins to each other. Why? So that we can admit we're sinners? No. So that we can keep working at growing in holiness, in godliness, and keep sin where it belongs, outside the Church of Jesus Christ. It's going to get in to some degree, but let us make every effort. Let us be sincere with each other and make every effort at keeping it out. God disciplines us so that we can share in his holiness. And out of that, he encourages us to do our part so that it isn't just the pounding of God or the teaching of God or the work of God, but we are cooperating with him. And after that, he says to us here, guard against these things because they work against your soul and the good of the church. Let's bow together in prayer.